Our scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It is a psalm written for a wedding. Probably for the processional, which would not have been the bride walking down the center aisle of a church or synagogue, but the groom would actually go with his attendants through the streets to collect the bride from her father's house and take her back to his house, and there the wedding celebration would occur. This is a royal wedding, and so a psalmist has been commissioned to commemorate the occasion. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Amen. To join me in prayer. Our great God, all glory belongs to you. Yours is a solitary glory, an exclusive glory, an incomparable, immeasurable glory. God, your character shines forth, and your works are full of amazing things. Father, we of Adam's race see how you treat us, and we stand back in amazement. God, we pray that you would turn our hearts and our eyes together to you. Father, give us this morning the gift of single-mindedness to look and to behold the one person who we so desperately need. God, give us the gift of self-forgetfulness to forget about ourselves and our week and the obligations that are before us and the past week and failures and whatever occurred then. God, may we, with full-hearted devotion, turn our attention now to you. Father, you are light and we are not by nature. God, we live in a land of darkness, and too often we have liked it that way. But you sent your Son, the light of the world, and the world fought against him. And if left to ourselves, God, we would still hide from the light. We would still run from it, not wanting our deeds to be exposed by the truth. Father, we praise you that you seek us out, that you do not leave us to ourselves, but you enlighten our hearts. And you, the very God who called light into existence, have also called the light of the gospel to shine forth in our hearts. And God, many of us here today can remember the first time that the Bible made sense, that sermons carried weight, that we saw Christ as glorious. Phrases that we had heard a long time that made no sense, made sense as Christ became life to us. God, we confess there is no life apart from you. There's no hope apart from you. We were a people who had embraced death. We chased after the things that gave us nothing but disappointment, that were full of disillusionment. Sin had made so many boasts. And God, we confess that we so often believed it, and to our shame, there are times we still believe it. Not once or twice, but again and again. And in doing that, God, we deny your truth. We live as if you are not as you've described. We've lived upon what the world says, upon our mood at the moment, or the thoughts that creep into our minds. But God, again, you don't leave us there. You have sought us out and you have brought us to life. We praise you, the God of love, the God who, as a demonstration of love, gave your Son to redeem a sinful people to yourself. And not just wipe us off, but God, you've also given us a positive righteousness. You have clothed us in the robes of Christ. And you have brought us into your family and declared us to be your own. God, we praise you for such wonderful love, and we ask that you not allow us to grow cold toward you. We thank you, God, that your love never grows cold, that your love that predated creation continues unshakable. God, we hope in that. Your love for us, not our love for you. And we pray, Father, that the love of Christ would constrain us. Father, meet us this morning in your word. Take us by the hand and teach us. Do in us what needs to be done, God, that you would not just be our salvation, but that you would be the song upon our lips as well. God, don't leave us in introspection or to the lies of the world. God, lift us away even from our own self-righteousness. Turn our faces to you. And God, we ask that you would turn your face toward us. We ask, God, that you would do these things because of Christ, because of your love for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45, I mentioned that it is a royal hymn for a wedding. There are some people who believe it may have been for one of Solomon's weddings. It would be hard to pinpoint which one, I guess. But even if it is originally that or for that purpose, there's at least another purpose, because there are statements made here that just cannot apply to Solomon. There are statements here that can only really apply to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. We'll see in a moment that the New Testament writer quotes from here and clearly shows us that it speaks of Christ. The psalm is so glorious that Matthew Henry says, there's no way, now this is not a quote because he wouldn't have said it like this, but there's no way that this is talking about Solomon. It can only be speaking completely of Jesus Christ. There's nothing about Solomon here. He was pretty adamant. We're not really going to talk about Solomon. We're going to talk about how it looks at Jesus, okay? In doing that, I hope that we can fix our hearts on Him and think a bit about Him and what is before us. This is, again, it's a wedding hymn, but it's during the betrothal period. I mentioned a few Wednesday nights ago as we looked at the church as the bride of Christ, that in this time, in this culture, the engagement was much like a marriage in the sense that there was already a legal binding agreement made between the parties. They might call themselves husbands and wives. To get out of that was a serious thing. If one of them died, the other was considered a widow or widower. Even though the ceremony had not taken place, even though the marriage had not been consummated. So this is set in this betrothal period, waiting for the bridegroom to make his procession and to go and collect the bride, bring her to the palace, because it is royal, and for the marriage ceremony to take place. I will also mention, we recently looked at 8 portraits of the church, and one of them, again, was the bride of Christ. And looking at that, I so wanted to, that night, just keep going and turn our attention completely to the bridegroom. We talked about the bridegroom because it's the bridegroom that makes the bride glorious, but I did not, because we wouldn't have gotten out, you know, at any kind of a decent time. So I've kind of saved that for this morning. So we're going to look at the bridegroom who is in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And we're waiting for his return to come and collect his bride and bring her to the great marriage ceremony. And those kinds of thoughts ought to be thoughts that are real anchors for us. John Bunyan, writing in Pilgrim's Progress, as he gets to the end of that, and as Christian and hopeful are about to enter into the celestial city, they're seeing sights of the celestial city from a little bit of a distance. They're hearing sounds from the celestial city. And Bunyan writes of them and says, Now were these two men as 'twere in heaven before they came at it. They're not there yet, but it's as if they're there. Richard Sibbes loved to speak about heaven and the glories of the world to come. And speaking of what Bunyan described as the celestial city, he spoke of that often, so much so that it was said of him, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Richard Baxter, who ministered at Kidderminster, was a frail man, often ill. And while he's very well known for his work, Reformed pastor, probably his great work is The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Heaven. Thoughts about heaven. From the age of about 30, when he thought he was on his deathbed, he formed the habit of spending about an hour a day meditating on the glories before us. And it helped him to endure his ongoing sicknesses and a heavy, heavy work schedule. He was a work beast. He produced a lot of material. There are just volumes. And had an active ministry going home to home, catechizing people. How did he do that? And how did he keep up his, keep from fainting when life was so hard? He kept looking to Christ and the glory that was before him. So this morning, as we meditate for a little while on Christ and the gospel and focus our minds on this 45th Psalm, that's what we want to do. Again, it is a messianic psalm. Verse 2 speaks of this person who is fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. You might speak with poetic license about a person that way, but is only really true of one person. But verse 6 and 7 especially, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." The writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, I believe, as he refers to Christ and speaks of the honors that are peculiarly his. In saying that, he helps us to see that Psalm 45 is about Christ. It's a good thing for God's people to look at him and to think about him and to be talking about him. He points us to him. So that's what the psalmist, I believe, is urging us to do. This psalm is divided into two main divisions. The first verse is kind of a prologue or an introduction. But then verses 2 through 9 describe the bridegroom, this royal bridegroom, whom we're going to see as Christ. And verses 10 through 17 describe the royal bride. We're going to look pretty much exclusively at this first section. So let me begin with the introductory verse, verse 1, and then we'll move into the meat of it, verses 2 through 9. Verse 1, the hymn writer, the psalmist, says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He expresses here the feelings he anticipates as he writes about the person of Christ. "My heart," he says, "overflows with a good theme." The idea here is it's about to burst up or to bubble over. It's the kind of language you might use if you were digging an artesian well, and as you strike the water, it springs up. His heart is that way. The subject that he's addressing is that way. It's filling him so that he can't contain it. He is ready to make it known, to broadcast it, so that other people can hear about what it is that he has turned his attention to. May God allow us to feel that way after we have looked at it. He wants to speak this way because, again, his heart is full of this. His heart overflows with this. In Luke 6:45, Jesus tells us how it's out of the heart, out of what fills the heart, that the mouth speaks. This man's heart is full of thoughts about Christ. And so he's writing or speaking out of this abundance. And it is, he says, a good theme. There's no theme or other subject that is so profitable or so good to write about or to think about than the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. This theme that he's going to write about is something that he has discovered in his own experience. He says, "I address my verses to the king," or "my work to the king." And the idea seems to be that this is what I've discovered as I've looked at him. It's not just secondhand information that he's sharing. He's not heard someone else say, "This is true about Jesus," and now he wants to pass it on. But this is what I have discovered as I have studied him, and I want to share it with you. It has so thrilled him that he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He's anxious. He's eager to tell what's in his heart. He has good news and he cannot wait to share it. He's looking for people who will listen. "Would you just be still for a minute? I've got to tell you this." Now, between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a change that takes place. In verse 1, the psalm writer is speaking, and he's speaking of himself. He speaks in the first person, and he says, "Here's what I want to do. My heart overflows. I address my verses, my tongue." But in verse 2, even as he declares, "I want to tell you about the king," he starts addressing the king. He speaks, "You are fairer than the sons of men." It's as if as he thinks about Christ, Christ appears before him. And rather than just tell you about it, as you're listening, he addresses the king. So he speaks about the king in the presence of the king with an audience listening. And there are three things that we'll focus on this morning. He speaks of the beauty of his person in verse 2. The greatness of his power in verses 3 through 5, 6. And the splendor of his kingdom. Let's begin with the beauty of his person. Verse 2, the psalmist says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Here is the description of this heavenly royal bridegroom. You are fairer than the sons of men. He speaks here out of the essence of true love. He speaks of the attractiveness and the beauty of the character of the person that he's in love with, that he's delighted in. It's not just the outward form. It is the character. He looks and he sees the character of Christ and it thrills him. And the character of Christ outshines the character of every other person who has ever lived. Everything about Christ should thrill the believer. There's not anything that the believer should look at about Christ and think, well, that's a detraction. Yeah, he looks pretty good from this view, but that, no. From every angle, if you could know not just his actions, but his thoughts that no one else could know but his Father and himself, if you could know his attitudes, it's all thrilling to the believer because it's all righteousness. Everything about him is fair, and everything about him is fairer than anyone else. There's no one else who compares. You are fairer than the sons of men. Not just some of the sons of men, all of them. Every other created being falls short when in comparison to Christ. There are people who are very gifted. And, you know, you might be really, really bright. And people might try to humble you sometime by saying, you know, there's always someone brighter. Or you might be very athletic and talented on, you know, in some sport, but there's always someone who is better. Or your skills will diminish and there will be someone who's better. But when you look at Christ, there's no one better. There's no one that you can point at and say, but yet, overall, as an all-around person, but in this particular area, this person is actually outshines Christ. Or Christ is very praiseworthy in this particular area, but overall, there's someone else. No, as an overall individual, and in each particular, there is no one who outshines Christ. No one, ever. No one who has ever lived. No one who ever will live. Christ is in a category by himself. You are fairer than the sons of men, all of the sons of men. As you read your Bible, you'll find that Joseph, the son of Jacob, Joseph, is described as a handsome man. Joseph does not compare to Christ. Moses was fair to look upon. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than Moses. David described as beautiful. So was Solomon. But neither of them were kings like King Jesus. Here is one who's greater than Joseph. Greater than Moses. Greater than David, greater than Solomon. He is greater and more fair than all the sons of men. Here is the lovely Christ, the altogether lovely one. Rutherford, writing of him, said, "This soul of ours hath love and cannot but love some fair one." And oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all taste, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. Christ stands out among men. He is the perfect man, the sinless, holy, undefiled one. He is in a category by himself. He is fairer than the sons of men. This fairness does not simply refer to his outward form. It could include that. But it is speaking really about the balance of his perfections, his attributes, his personality. He is a man among men. And his beauty is seen in terms of his character. Every feature of his character is in perfect balance and harmony with every other feature. If you think of the love of Christ, the tenderness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and you stop there, all that you've said is true, but it's not the whole picture, is it? You also have to consider the wisdom of Christ and the zeal of Christ and the power of Christ and the holiness of Christ and the justice of Christ, the meekness of Christ, the grace of Christ. And I could go on. Each of the attributes perfect in themselves and perfectly balanced among the others so that none are distorted or detracted by one another. Perfectly harmonized in this one person, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all his attributes that make him fairer than the sons of men, one particular is pointed out by the psalmist in verse 2, and that is his words. Grace is poured upon your lips, the psalmist says. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus' temptation, Luke tells us that Jesus begins going into synagogues and teaching, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. There he entered the synagogue and they invite him to take part of the service. And so he goes and he selects the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolls the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Gracious words. After he read this, he rolls the scroll up, puts it back, goes and sits down. The Bible says every eye was fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" His words are full of grace. Even his enemies, John 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Think of all the gracious words that have come from the mouth of Christ. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And that entire sermon full of grace flowing from the lips of Christ. Think of some of the gracious words he spoke in John's gospel. "I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Let not your hearts be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you that. Gracious words flowing from the lips of Christ. How easy it is to take them for granted, to forget them, to not think about them. But every word that Christ spoke was full of grace. So much so that he is described also in verse 2 as being forever blessed. God has blessed you forever. And that can have two meanings. It could be because God has blessed you forever, you are fairer than the sons of men. It could be because you are fairer than the sons of men, God has blessed you forever. And I'm going to cheat and not pick because both are true. Both are true. He is the one who has been blessed of God from all eternity. And that's what he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted and so on. The blessing of God was upon him from eternity. The anointing was the thing that made him beautiful. But he's also being blessed by God to all eternity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, for what he has done, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Him. He is the one who has been blessed from all eternity, and he is being blessed to all eternity. He was under the blessing of God during his time on the earth. Remember at his baptism, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Later at his transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In both of those instances, we have this remarkable occasion when the Father looks upon him and tells us he delights in Christ. He blesses him for the beauty of his person. The Father sees every aspect of his humanity in all of its beauty and glory, its perfect obedience, his absolute sinlessness. And the Father looks upon him and blesses him. "This is my beloved Son." Now, the truth is, not everyone sees him like that. There are so many people who do not see him like that. They read the scriptures, they listen to sermons, they might hear you talk, and whatever it is you're saying, it just, you know, it goes above their head. It doesn't compute with them. Because they look at Christ and they don't see anything attractive. They look at Christ and there's nothing there that appeals to them. Or they might recognize him as a good teacher, maybe even a prophet. But to say that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's a different story. That's a whole different matter. William Wilberforce, who was instrumental in the abolishment of the slave trade in England, had a good friend named William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce, of course, a believer. Pitt was not. And William Wilberforce wanted so much for his friend Pitt to come to Christ. He invited him to come to church with him. And as the preacher was preaching, Wilberforce's own heart was being blessed. And he prayed silently throughout the sermon that God would open the eyes of his friend, William Pitt. The sermon ended. They went outside and Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "Wilberforce, I could not understand a word that man was speaking." The world does not see the beauty of Christ. The world distorts Christ, makes caricatures of him. Makes him the butt of jokes. uses His name in blasphemous ways. They do these things because they don't see any beauty. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." He's writing from the perspective of people who don't know Him. "We did not esteem Him. We didn't see anything attractive. Who wants to be a friend with a man of sorrows?" That's how the unregenerate heart feels about Him. But that's not how God feels about Him. God has blessed Him forever. It's not how the psalmist feels about Him. "You are fairer than the sons of men." And today, it is not how the believer feels about Him. Peter writes, "To you who believe, He is precious." To us, He is the altogether lovely one. He is the one who is fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Because He loved us. Because He gave Himself for us. If you don't know Him, you can't understand that. You can't understand how the believer feels about Christ. Because you don't feel that. You don't see that. But the believer knows what Christ has done for me. Not just as an abstract idea, but what He has done for me. The believer knows the filth and the degradation that he's been saved from. Knows that Christ has washed us and cleansed us and made us His own. And so the believer loves Him. He is to the believer altogether lovely. And we rejoice in Him. I need to move on to the second point. Not only the beauty of His person, but also the greatness of His power. In verses 3 through 5, there is this description of the strength of this warrior king. So the combination of His beauty and the perfection of His strength as a warrior come together. The psalmist here gives us a picture of this bridegroom riding forth into battle. Listen to the language. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies." The bridegroom, being written about in his bridal procession, is written about going into battle. Why is this bridegroom riding into battle? He has on his garments for a wedding. He has the sword set to his thigh. He has arrows that are being shot. Why is he marching into battle? He marches into battle to redeem his own bride. He conquers hearts, and they are made willing to enter into marriage with Him. This is a wonderful picture of His strength. And it is an aspect of the person of Christ that we adore Him for. There are many who profess to know Christ, and perhaps they really do. There are people who know Christ, but we have to ask them, "What kind of Christ do you know? Tell me about what it is that you see in Him." And what you find sometimes is that they have distorted views. Views that have gotten out of shape because they so emphasized one aspect of Christ's character. But again, He's an altogether lovely one. Every aspect. And we can't emphasize one to the exclusion of another. If we only think of Christ as being gentle and meek and mild, we'll have a distorted view. He is that. He's all of that. And where would we be if He were not that? But He's more than that. He is also the mighty God. He is the one in the Revelation whose feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Gentle, mild, meek, yes, but also He's the God of might and of majesty and of glory. He is glorious in Himself. He is glorious in all of His attributes. He is glorious in all of His works. Glorious in all of His ways. That is the Lord Jesus. Notice His weapons. There are two particular that are mentioned, but they're also characterized in verse 4 this way: for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, meekness, and righteousness are both the cause for which He fights, but they're also the means by which He fights. He carries a sword, verse 3 tells us, girded upon His thigh. And this sword is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, we're told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the Revelation, Jesus describes Himself to the church at Pergamum as being the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And He tells some of the people in that church, if they don't repent, that He is coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of My mouth. His words. His words are sharp. Can you imagine a sword so sharp that it divides between words and intentions? He not only wields a sword, but He also has arrows. Verse 4 tells us about these arrows. These arrows, I believe, describe the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God to the hearts of people. It is His work to take the Word of God and, like an arrow, pierce your heart. Together we have this picture of this glorious King who fights. He engages in battle, whereby He defeats His enemies and wins His own chosen bride to Himself. Let's keep looking. I want you to see the effectiveness of His warfare. Verse 4 ends with these words: let your right hand teach you awesome things. The idea here is that the effect of His going to war will produce terrible things. The question is, terrible to whom? Think of some of the terrible things that have already taken place in the past in this warfare that Christ is engaged in. And as you do that, remember that the history of the Bible, indeed the history of the world, is the history of redemption. So that when you read of, for instance, the flood in the book of Genesis, you are reading of some of the awesome or terrible things that God has done in the history of redemption. Think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, the destruction of Sennacherib, the fall of Jerusalem, other empires that fall, kings that die, some of them after a very short-lived life or a very short-lived reign. And in each of them, in their rising and their falling, even though some of them are awful, sinful, you are reading the history of redemption as God providentially works in the world for the cause of His glory. As we look at these things, as we think of terrible calamities in the past, as we think of our own day and some of the crazy things going on in our world, surely the Christian of all people should be able to say, we know that God is at work. And He has sounded forth the trumpet, and He will never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Here is a portrait of our God marching, a great warrior king rescuing His chosen bride. But like what we saw previously about the beauty of His person, His character, we have to admit not all people see this. Not all men see Christ like this. It's not that the opportunity is not presented. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Look into God's handiwork. Look at the marvel of this creation. And there are those who say, no, don't see it. But He is the great warrior king. And He is working out His purposes in history. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ sweated great drops of blood, He is still the great warrior king. And when you see Him standing before Pilate in that mockery of a trial, He is the King of kings and all authority is His. When you see Him taken outside of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, remember, that's the Prince of Glory dying. And He is just as much the warrior king as He ever was. The great warrior king, because it is there on the cross and by that cross that He is defeating His enemies. He there was waging war with death and hell and Satan. And He made a mockery, an open spectacle of those powers. He does it by employing His weapons of truth and meekness and righteousness. By that cross, untold numbers have been conquered by Him, falling before Him, giving their lives to Him. And it is there that the kingdom of this great God is established in the hearts of men. Do you see Him like that? Not everyone does. Even as He hung on the cross, the thief on one side saw it. The thief on the other side did not see it. Do you? He is the King over all kings. And everyone who has ever lived will bow before Him and recognize Him for who He is. And they will see Him in His glorious appearing. All of His enemies will fall beneath Him, and He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of His wrath. And because that's true, and because Christ is presented before you, you are urged to kiss the Son, lest He be angry when His wrath is kindled but a little, and you perish in the way. Matthew 21 says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But there's hope in that. Because if you will not fall and be broken upon this stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Do you see Him? He is a great warrior king. The same one who is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The same one who says, come to me and find rest. I am meek and lowly in heart. Well, we've seen the beauty of His person and the greatness of His power. Let's look next at the splendor of His kingdom in verses 6 through 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of joy above Your fellows. All Your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made You glad. King's daughters are among Your noble ladies. At Your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Here is a description of a kingdom. What is this kingdom? You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After Jesus entered into public ministry, the first thing we hear Him preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When He spoke to Nicodemus, who came asking how to enter into that kingdom, Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To the Pharisees, He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. Paul writes to the believers in Colossae and says that they have been rescued from the domain of darkness and that God has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. To be born again is to be born into the kingdom of God. It means that you have the kingdom of God set up within you. Here is Christ's kingdom because Christ is God, the kingdom of God. He rules over all His people corporately and individually and collectively so that we can say, if you are in Christ, He is my King. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews 1:8 quotes that. Of Christ, it is your kingdom. We see it in Daniel 7:14. To Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see it in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were cries, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. What's this saying? One thing it's saying is this. All the kingdoms of this earth are temporary. All of them. They all have an expiration date. They rise, they fall. They do not endure forever. They're passing away. But the kingdom of God is forever. It is eternal. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. Every other kingdom will. Where's the Babylonian kingdom? Where is the Assyrian kingdom? Where is the Roman Empire? The Greek? The British Empire? Kings come and go. Kingdoms come and go. There's only one who endures. There's only one who endures. You realize America has an expiration date. I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is, but it has one. There's only one kingdom that endures. The kingdom of Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How does that affect you? It should give you much hope. How does it affect, though, how you will approach tomorrow or Tuesday? The aftermath of the election, no matter who wins. God still reigns. God's kingdom is not only eternal, but it is righteous. Verses 6 and 7, we're told, a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Christ has a scepter of righteousness. A scepter is a symbol of rule, a symbol of authority. So the psalmist says that the rule of Christ, the authority of Christ, is one set upon justice, righteousness. Christ Jesus, the King, is no tyrant. He doesn't rule arbitrarily, but He rules according to His own character. He is righteous, therefore His rule, His reign is righteous. He never makes mistakes. There's never in His kingdom a miscarriage of justice. He never produces a miscarriage of justice. He only does that which is right and true. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. So hold on to that. No matter what happens, no matter what else changes, He hasn't changed. He is the great warrior king in this battle against wickedness and for righteousness. And you will never see righteousness more clearly than you see it in Him. Because He is all righteous. And He so loves righteousness that He poured out His blood at Calvary to make you righteous. He hated wickedness so much that He went to Calvary to deal with our wickedness, to put it away. So that when you hear that His scepter is a scepter of uprightness or of righteousness, your heart should be thrilled. His kingdom is eternal. It is righteous. It is also glorious. It's glorious because Christ is the center of it, and it is glorious because of those who surround Him. Glorious because Christ is the center of it. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Note the word therefore. Because Christ has labored in righteousness, He has been anointed with the oil of joy. He is the one upon whom the Father looks with the greatest pleasure. The Father's delight is on Him, so that God has poured the oil of gladness on our great high priest, and it runs down Him to the very hem of His garments. And the Spirit of God is rested upon Him without measure, so that although He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it is also true that He is the one who is crowned with glory and honor and with gladness. This gladness is a joy that is above all His fellows. There is no one so glad as Christ. There is no one so full of joy as is Christ. He has received something that is above all other beings. He's the Lamb upon the throne, and everything in the universe receives its glory from Him. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He bears the very stamp of God in His being. He is the glorious one, the one who is the center of heaven's glory. So that Samuel Rutherford wrote, "The King, there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Glory dwells in Emmanuel's land because the Lamb is in Emmanuel's land. Christ is the center of that glory. So much so that verse 15 says, there are people, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Those who belong to Christ will be brought into his palace, and they will be brought there with gladness and rejoicing. So heaven is glorious because he's there, but it's glorious also because of those who surround him, those he has redeemed and made clean and white and without spot and blemish. And he brings them into his presence, and there they are as trophies of his grace. And heaven is glorious because they're there, because the church is there. It is a derived glory. It's glory because he's glorious. But Christ rejoices because the bride is there. Verse 8 is a hard verse to translate. It says in the New American Standard, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. One idea as to what this means is that the king's garments themselves have been infused with the fragrances of these ointments, so that there is this aroma about Christ, and he is made glad by them, and we are made glad by them. So in that way, it's applied to Christ. He comes from heaven. He's anointed by God. And the fragrance of heaven, if you will, or of this anointing, rests upon him. And we smell that aroma. And those who love him, we're glad. We find it sweet. Or it could be a reference to believers whose lives have been made a sweet aroma by Christ. And that sweet aroma in his people makes him glad. In that view, here are his children clothed in his righteousness, bought by him at great cost, standing in his glorious kingdom in relation to him, and they are there in the place of highest honor. And there they are, not concerned with their own beauty, though they've been made glorious, but they are concerned completely with his beauty. What a privilege. As much as you rejoice in the knowledge that Christ has made you righteous and that he will present you to himself without spot and wrinkle, do you not rejoice in Christ himself even more? Do you see Christ in this way? Do you have these wedding clothes? The righteousness of Christ. Do you look past them and see him in the beauty of his person, in the greatness of his power, possessing a kingdom of splendor because of the splendor of the king? If you do not, it's only because you haven't seen him. And you should heed the words of Isaiah. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look, fix your sight on him. Have your heart enraptured with the sight as the psalmist has. Christian, does the sight of him lead you to feel that you are in heaven before you've actually arrived? I've seen him. And heaven is in me because he lives, even if I'm not in heaven yet. I've told you that the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm. Later in the book of Hebrews, the same New Testament writer gives us a command for when you, Christian, are feeling weary in the Christian life, or when you feel that you want to give up, or you're wondering, is it worth it? You feel tired. And the command that we're given is to consider Him. Look to Him. Lest you become weary and faint, consider Him. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Look to Him. And in the light of that, the writer says, lift up your hands that hang down and strengthen your feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet and keep on going as you look to Jesus. The more you think about Him, the more you will think of Him. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both before all time and now and forever. Amen.